We'll be in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah, what a man Nehemiah was, and what a job he had. Called by the Lord from his position as the cupbearer, a main administrator, really, and personal friend of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Nehemiah had not forgotten that his primary calling was to be a man of God, and he was a man of God. He was a Jewish man born and raised in Babylon, and nevertheless having a burden for the nation of Israel and for the city of Jerusalem. He probably had never been there by the time God called him. Have you ever had sensed that the Lord called you to do something someplace you've never been before? And you wonder, some of you who've been involved in cross-cultural missions, that's a sense you go, I've just got to go there. I just need to. Well, that's kind of what Nehemiah had, except he was in Babylon, needed to go all the way to Jerusalem. And the Lord had put in his heart to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. It was about a mile around. It was non-existent when he got there. It had been completely broken down. The foundation of it was there, but the wall and the stones had been burned and destroyed and pushed over for well over 100 years by now. It was all overgrown. So it was a major, major project. The reason he needed to do it was because the Jewish people needed a wall around the city in order to have an identity in the area. And they were the ridicule of the nations around and could not really stand tall as the representative of God's work on earth under that condition. So Nehemiah took permission from Artaxerxes. He took some soldiers. He took quite a bit of finances and some orders, some purchase orders from Artaxerxes. And he went all the way to Jerusalem to rebuild this wall. And he galvanizes the people when he gets there. He's a born leader. Not to mention positionally being a leader. He's a born leader. You can tell by the way he deals with people. And when he gets there, being he's not politically connected with anybody on site, he really isn't intermarried with anybody. He owes nobody any favors, which is a great thing because you can lead sometimes more effectively under those circumstances. He comes into the situation with a sort of a clear head. First thing he does is he rides around the perimeter, the full mile all the way around the city and sees the mess that it's in, takes a few of his closest friends and goes around and checks it out. And then he comes back and convinces the people that they need to rebuild this thing. And they agreed. And we looked at that last time we were together. Well, no sooner had they got underway and he had organized everyone to accomplish this work for God than opposition came against him. And I don't know if you've noticed it. If you haven't, you will. But if you have given your life to the Lord and you intend to walk in the Spirit and you intend to do things at all for the Lord in your home or in the church or in the world, it isn't long before the enemy comes along with whatever he's got in his bag of tricks to try and stop you. And he will try almost anything. And we're going to see how Nehemiah deals, if we get this far this evening through chapter 6, we're going to see how Nehemiah deals with three of the most common oppositions to spiritual growth, to the progress of what God had in mind for the people of God. Spiritual growth does not come automatically. In fact, what comes automatically is lethargy in our lives. What happens inside of us, if we don't pay attention, is we simply start to drift spiritually. And so we need to be pressing forward in the things God has really given us to do. He hasn't given us more than we can do in our lives, but he's given us certain things to do, and the enemy doesn't want those things done. So as we move through this, I want you to consider some of the oppositions to spiritual growth that come against you or against your ministry. And maybe we can learn some wisdom from Nehemiah. The year is 444 BC, and the nation has, you know, tens of thousands of people living in it, but they need to be brought together for this project, and that's exactly what he's doing. And we find the opposition beginning in chapter 4. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall. He became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. And he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Look at these foolish people. Now, he did this in public. This is public ridicule in the marketplaces of the day. And this was not lost on the Jewish people. The word got out quickly that this was a volley fired against the Jews to try and demoralize them, to try and mock them. Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near to him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down the stone wall." Look at this. What a feeble thing these people are. What a useless thing it is to try and serve God. Do you ever get that impression from the world? In fact, have you ever been in a situation where the things of God were being mocked, and all of a sudden, there was just kind of this feeling of weakness in your own soul about it? You're thinking, well, yeah, you know, maybe I shouldn't let on that I actually am committed to the things of God. You know, maybe I shouldn't let on of who I really am. Do not underestimate mockery as an effective tool in trying to undo what God is doing. Mockery is a major tool the enemy uses. He will poke fun at the gospel in a very powerful way. Because if people can be intimidated into thinking that it's foolish to step out and trust God, it's foolish to believe what he says, it's foolish to trust his purposes on the earth, if they can be taught that being involved in ministry and serving God is a waste of time that's only done by losers in the world, if they can actually be induced to believe that, well, then they won't follow God. And that's the enemy's goal. His purpose isn't to kill Christians. His purpose is to demoralize. He will only come physically against Christians when he has to, because if you turn Christians into martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's a dangerous thing to kill a Christian because it galvanizes everybody around. But if he can keep people demoralized through ridicule, that's a powerful tool. Do not underestimate it. You know the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." That's hogwash. I don't know who it was that ever thought of that, but it's just not true. Words hurt very much. We say that little ditty because we say to ourselves we don't have to let it hurt us, and that's probably true in some cases, but the bottom line is you're probably nursing at least one wound right now of something someone has said to you or about you, and it may have been a long time ago. It may have been years ago that they said, "Well, you know, she's not much. Well, you know, he's just that." And you never forget it, do you? It scars you. And you kind of spend a lot of your time trying to outdo yourself, live it down, whatever the case may be. Do not underestimate mockery. The enemy uses it very, very effectively. And a piece of advice, don't stand for it in your own mind. When the gospel is mocked, you should respond, at least to the extent that you can. If you're in a group where the gospel is being mocked, there is one way to stop the mockery, and that is to say, "Hey, I'm a Christian." Because the people in the group probably don't mean to personally insult you. The enemy's using it to try and shut you up, but if you go straight into the face of it, and you say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I believe God, and furthermore, God has changed my life. Would anybody like to hear my story?" It's all of a sudden, you know, that's the end of the... It's the end of the bull session there in the coffee room. Once a person says, "Wait a minute. Hey, wait a minute. That's not true. The gospel, there is a God, and it's not you." You know? I mean, there's a lot of things that you can have in your mind, and when the mockery begins to happen, you can say something. You should not put up with it. You shouldn't just tuck your tail between your legs and slink out the other end of the room. You should say something. Go right into the teeth of it. Look into somebody's eye and say, "Do you really believe that there's no God?" I guarantee you, you'll get in a discussion. It'll be interesting. May I also suggest that you not allow your children to endure too much mockery for being Christian kids? This is just a piece of advice as a parent, as a Christian parent who's raised kids in the public school system for the most part. We homeschooled for 3 years. During junior high, but the rest of the years, our kids were in public schools. We didn't have the opportunity to put them into a Christian school, which I heartily approve of if you can do it. I think it's a great thing to do. But they were in public schools, and there were times when they were mocked for being Christians. My suggestion is that you not allow that to go down without a fight, and by a fight, I mean this. Get your kid to talk about it, and then find out what they feel weak in, and then beef them up, strengthen them, tell them, "Listen, those kids are wrong. Take the time to strengthen them. And if it looks like they're losing, if the mockery is really starting to deteriorate their willingness to walk with God, this may sound radical, and you don't have to take my advice if you don't want to. You're free to not take my advice on this subject if you don't want to, but I would advise you to do literally anything necessary, including pulling them out, keeping them with you, whatever is necessary. If you really see them losing their faith, let them try for a little while. I remember one time we were driving along in the car down in White City, and one of my little girls, when they were little, piped up from the back seat and said, "Daddy, how do you know that there is a God?" I'm thinking, you know, this is a pastor's child. I realized that she was taking some flack at school, and she wasn't whining about it, but they had really started to question, you know, and thrown some thoughts into her mind. So we took the time that day to talk about it, as much as she could take in at the time before she lost interest for the moment. And there are answers to that. Take the time. Take the teachable moments. Don't let mockery go unchallenged, because God is real, and Jesus really did come back from the dead, and when we worship, we are not wasting our time. You'd be surprised how many kids go to Bible college against their parents' wishes. When you talk to Bible college students and seminary students, you might be surprised to know how many were literally disinherited. I know a guy who went to seminary to become a minister and was disinherited by his father, who's an extremely wealthy man. Disinherited because his father, of course a pagan, said, "That's a loser's thing. You're just going to go out and you're going to serve God." And this young man went ahead and said, "No, God's touched my life. I'm going into the ministry." And he pursued against the ridicule of his father. Now, in his case, that ridicule actually pushed him toward what God wanted him to do. It actually galvanized him more. If you let ridicule do anything to you, let it do that. You know, let it galvanize you more. Be all the more determined. But do not underestimate the power of ridicule. That's the first thing the enemy brings against these people. And his purpose is to demoralize. Here, verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." It's interesting that Nehemiah's response to this is essentially to pray. And I'm going to mention three things he does against all of this opposition. But you'll notice that he begins with prayer. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads. Give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." This is a guy who's mad, and he's praying. Well, he's mad. I'm just going to let that sit there for a little while, whether or not you think it's the right kind of prayer or not. But I'm going to point out, in the New American Standard, it's rendered "demoralize the builders," because they have demoralized the builders. The literal phrase is a little more accurate in the NIV. They have thrown insults in the faces of the builders. But the Hebrew word actually has the connotation of provoking a person, demoralizing a person, hurting them by throwing these insults into their faces, stopping them from doing what God wants them to do. And so Nehemiah knows what the goal of all of this ridicule is. It's to stop the work and to demoralize the builders. Verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. They were of one heart. They got their minds together, and they began to do it." It's amazing what people can do, as they say, when they put their mind to it. Verse 7, "Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." It means to cause a kind of a chaos in there, to make the people so confused that they didn't want to finish it. And this is now a physical threat that comes against them. These people, by the way, and we won't look at the maps, but if you were to look at a map of the area, you would find that this basically represents all of the major cities that surrounded Jerusalem. They weren't very close, but they were on all the major highways, so that all the supplies that would come to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem would have to go through these cities. And so this is tightening the noose around the city. The pressure is on now. If they couldn't stop them with intimidation, now they're getting together and going to say, well, we're going to form a militia. These people were not allowed to have full-blown armies because they were all under Persian control. But they had small militias, and they had guerrilla warfare. And that's what they were going to use against the Jews. So now you have a physical threat on top of the emotional threat. Now, before Nehemiah came, life wasn't that good, but at least they weren't being shot at. Now that Nehemiah says we're going to do something productive, we're going to start growing, we're going to start moving this direction, well, now all of a sudden they're getting shot at, you see. And you can imagine how this further would demoralize the people. They had begun actually quite well. They had gotten the wall pretty much connected all the way around the entire mile, but only halfway high, which was a miss as good as a mile as far as the other people were concerned. Because they had no gates, they had no towers, so a 4-foot wall was nothing but decoration as far as protecting a city, or even a 5-foot wall was nothing but decoration. They needed the full 10, 15, and 20 feet tall and 5 feet across and the towers and everything. And so when all the nations saw that they were getting real close in terms of getting the whole connection done, man, it freaked them out. So they said, we got to go against them. We're going to threaten them now physically. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So now we've got the emotional threat. Now you've got the physical threat. Thus in Judah it was said, and look at this little poem. This is a poem. It doesn't rhyme, so don't expect it to, but it makes sense in Hebrew as poetry. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. This is what they were starting to murmur to one another. Do you ever have the halfway blues when you get involved in something for God? At first you start out and you're going, yeah, this is what I want to do. Oh, God's with us. This is going to be so great. Boom, we've got enthusiasm. And then after a period of time, it's like, oh, man, it's hard to use these old burned out bricks. And even when we get them stacked on top of each other, they don't look as good as a new wall. You know, remodeling is nowhere near as fun as fresh construction with new materials. Oh, man, we're halfway done, and I'm tired. I am tired. Do we have to keep doing this, Nehemiah? I don't want to do this anymore. And furthermore, I've heard they're going to send the militia up here, and they're going to come after us. The halfway blues. You know, if the enemy can't stop you from getting going, once you're going, he'll try and stop you from keeping going. He'll try and say, you started well, but we'll see how long you last. And make no mistake about it, if you intend to serve God with your life, it is a marathon and not a sprint. So you better simply pace yourself for the long haul. Pace yourself for the long haul. The halfway blues are very hard to deal with because the initial momentum, so to speak, the honeymoon of it all, is over. And now you've got to stay for other reasons than just personal enthusiasm. You got to stay because you think it's worthwhile. You got to keep working because you see the value of what's being done. They've got the halfway blues. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come up among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. So the enemy had been letting out through diplomatic channels, we're coming up there, we're going to stop this, we're going to put an end to it. And it came about when the Jews who lived near to them came and told us. Now, what this refers to is the people who lived in the outlying villages. Most, I don't know if you knew this, but most of the people didn't live in Jerusalem anyway, which is why they didn't care about the walls until Nehemiah got there. Most of the folks lived in their own little tiny villages, unwalled villages all around, and they did their shopping in these other cities, which is why the other cities didn't want Jerusalem to open their own deal, see? And so you got people that live around the Arabs and around the other folks, the Ashdodites and the Ammonites and all these folks. And they hear in their villages this pressure from the other folks who hate them. Oh, where are you going with your lunch pail today? Okay, you're going up to work on the wall in Jerusalem, huh? Oh, wow, big deal. You know, we're going to come up there. We're going to get you guys. That's the kind of stuff that the workers were hearing on their way out the door to work on the wall that day. Okay, or you know, when they would go up for a few days at a time, they would hear this from the surrounding nation or nations. We're going to kill you. You're never going to know. We're going to get you in the middle of the night. Verse 12. It came about that when the Jews who lived near to them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords and with their spears and with their bows. And then when I saw the fear, their fear is the idea, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. I said, do not be afraid of them. Remember that the Lord who is great and awesome, the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. In other words, you're serving God. He said he'd be with us. Remember that and stop caving into the fear. Verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears and the shields and the bows and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. So those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work and holding in the other hand a weapon. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded on his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near to me. So can you imagine, I mean, I don't know if you do any construction, but can you imagine carrying a fairly sizable weapon while at the same time trying to handle your nail apron or whatever it is that you're dealing with? The guys had a weapon in one hand and they had a tool in the other. Nehemiah was not giving up. He just simply reorganized everybody and said, okay, we'll put guards out there and we'll deal with it this way. We'll deal with it this way. And if we have to fight, we'll fight. And when we can build, we'll build. Simple as that. I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us, and our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears, from dawn until the stars appeared. And at that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem. So they were going home at night. He says, no, we're going to camp out here in Jerusalem. We're going to watch the wall. We're going to take care of this. So that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Now, this took, as we will find out, it took about 52 days to accomplish these things. And so, basically, Nehemiah just pitched right in. I want to go back and look at how he deals with the opposition that comes against him. First of all, specific intercession, he prays. And he says two things. And notice in his prayer, it begins in verse 4. The first thing is implied in the first verse. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. In other words, Lord, look what's going on here. Implied, strengthen us. And you find this constantly in Nehemiah's prayers. Lord, strengthen our hand. This is a specific request for strength when you know there is stuff coming against you. Lord, strengthen our hand. But then there's another kind of prayer, and this is the one that bothers people. It's a prayer that God will bring judgment against these people who are opposing his work. It's a specific prayer to defeat the enemies of God. Now, would you pray that? Honest and truly, would you say, Lord, just open the earth and swallow those people? Don't you remember what some of you are saying? Yes, I have experience in this. I know some really bad people. Isn't it a good thing we can't actually do stuff like that ourselves? Can you imagine how small the population of the earth would be if humans had if God answered all those prayers? It's interesting that Nehemiah doesn't go and attack them personally. He didn't go there to make a war. He went there to make a wall. But he does say, Lord, please judge these enemies of yours. And that's what he's really praying for. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament where God's people who represent God's program find themselves being opposed officially, basically by the enemy, by Satan, but indirectly by the people around. And it's so obvious to them that what's going on is against God's will that they feel very free to say, Lord, judge these people. And sometimes when we look into the New Testament, we are then confused because the Lord Jesus said, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. So how does that fit together? You want to see one of the prayers that's kind of the toughest? Find Psalms. Find the book of Psalms. Psalm 139. Now, Psalm 139 is famous for the first 18 verses and the last two verses. It's true. Everybody loves Psalm 139. I mean, if you know your Bible, you know the Psalms at all. Really, one of the first Psalms you learn to love is Psalm 139. I mean, it talks about how much God knows about us and how He loves us and how our days were ordained since before there were any of them. Oh, Lord, how glorious, how wonderful. And then the last two verses are great. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. I mean, that's a hymn. That's a song. And we sing it here all the time. And see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. But I'll tell you the verses we miss. And we just jump right over them like they weren't even there. Look at verses 19 and 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. Meaning the Lord. They speak against the Lord. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, that does not sound like a very churchy prayer. It just doesn't. Let me give you another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul... Go ahead and turn there. Some of you are already doing it. Go ahead and turn there. You say, would anybody in the New Testament be glad to see the judgment of God? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul, very thoroughly in the New Testament, says this, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Now, this isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus at the second coming, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony was believed. See, it's the same sentiment. And we won't turn, but in Revelation chapter 6, it says that there are the souls of righteous people who were killed for their faith during the tribulation, and they cry out to God day and night, and they say, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? No, it's not just found in the Old Testament in a few quirky passages where somebody was a little cranky that you find prayers against the enemies of God. You find this all the way through the Bible. And that's what Nehemiah is doing in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. But let me point something out, and this is the key to understanding how it fits. In Nehemiah, in Psalms, here in Thessalonians and in Revelation, every place where you find these, it's not our personal enemies. It's God's enemies that are being dealt with. When Jesus said, pray for your enemies, he's talking about on a personal level, the people who personally persecute you, you pray for those people. But we don't know, because we are not personally aware of who God's real enemies are. It is not wrong for us to say, Lord, judge your enemies. But it is wrong for us to think we are the judge of the people we think are God's enemies. So we can say with Nehemiah, Lord, judge your enemies. And with David, Lord, your enemies are my enemies. That was the way in the Middle East to show that you were on God's side. But we are not Israel. And God's purposes on earth are not political like they were in that day. So we have to be careful not to associate too closely. Just because someone hates us doesn't mean that person's necessarily in the long run going to be an enemy of God. So we pray for those who persecute us, but we also are free to pray, Lord, deal with your enemies and let your will be done. Because if God's will is done, some other people's will on earth is not going to be done. And that's what we're supposed to pray for. So realize that some of these these psalms and some of these prayers where you pray specifically against a particular group or a particular action that's going on. Those are powerful. And it is perfectly right for us to pray specifically like that. We just have to be very careful that it's not us bringing vengeance for ourselves. Now, I know some of you might say, well, judging from how Nehemiah worded that, I think he was getting a little personal in there. Okay, maybe so. He's going to have to answer to God for that. But one thing's for sure, you can pray specifically. If you see something going on that you are convinced is against God's will, you can say, Lord, put a stop to that. Sometimes I'll watch, you guys are going to think I'm nuts, but sometimes I'll watch TV on the news. I'll watch the news and I'll see the news and I'll see something just horrendous. And I'll just look at the television and I'll pray. Not to the television, but to God. And I'll say, Lord, that's evil. Would you please do something to that situation? And sometimes I'll even say, to that guy. But I shouldn't maybe say that. But, you know, sometimes you look at circumstances and you just see it clearly. This is evil. This is not maybe. This is flat paganism attacking righteousness. Lord, do something. Put an end to that. Stop that. Lord, put a stop to it. That's okay to pray. And furthermore, it gives you a little backbone to know you can pray that way, to know that you can pray specifically about things that you believe and see as being very wrong. You don't have to pick up a weapon and go after them, you know, with a butcher knife. But you can pray, and you can know that if you're missing the point, God's not going to say, oops, I killed him, but it's your fault because you prayed for it. Okay? He will just not do it. If you're praying off the beam, you're free to pray. It's okay to do that. And the first thing, let's go back to Nehemiah. The first thing Nehemiah does when he's being opposed, because he's so certain that he is doing what God wants him to do, the first thing he does is pray for God to judge these people and put a stop to their deal. Now, the second thing that he does, if I can find Nehemiah again, what happened? Oh, there it is. I love it when I can't find a verse in front of 200 people. The next thing that happens is some practical preparation. He sets up a guard. Remember the old saying? What's the saying that goes with this? Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Yeah, praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. That's exactly what he's doing here. He prays to God, but then when he sees that he can actually do something, well, he does what he can do to make it happen. He sets up guards. He organizes the people. He gives them weapons. He says, we are not giving up. If we die trying to do what God wants us to do, well, that's fine. That's a perfectly good way to die. And you're going to die anyway. So we're arming ourselves. He knew that that's what he had to do under those circumstances. Because Israel was to be a political entity in the world again. Now, the church is not Israel in that respect, and the church must not arm itself. So don't let people use these verses to try and tell you that the body of Christ is to arm itself. But in Israel, in the Old Testament, when they were building their wall and rebuilding their city, they needed an army. They were a theocracy. They were a nation that was truly had a truly national covenant with God, much more so than the way our country has started. Israel really had a right to take up arms in the name of God. Now, the church, the body of Christ, has been told by the Lord that that is not the way we function. So really do draw the line there and be careful. But what I'm pointing out is that Nehemiah had a practical bent to him. He said, okay, we're praying, we're asking God to deal with this, but we can also do some things, and we're going to do everything within our power to see to it that this is done. We're not forming an army to chase these guys, but if they come after us, we will defend ourselves. He organizes the people. Everybody carried a weapon and a tool. They stayed on the alert, and they rallied to the assistance of those who were being attacked. And let me just apply that for a moment. Do you notice what I said? Everybody had a weapon and a tool. That means sometimes you're defending and sometimes you're building. And that's very much true in the Christian life. Sometimes you're defending the faith. You're answering critics. You're dealing with opposition. You're saying, that's not true. This is true. And they will. And there's this mental dueling that happens. Have you ever had that occur in your life where you've had to mentally defend the faith, verbally talking with someone who was challenging your faith? Sure you have. If you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door, There are those moments where, you know, you're thinking, whoa, where'd my mental weaponry go here? I forgot, I'm not as sharp. My sword's not as sharp as I thought it was when I was in church last Sunday. I thought it was plenty sharp. Now I don't know. On the other hand, sometimes we're carrying a tool, which is a building implement. It's something we use to help other people who know the Lord. We're working in their lives. We're helping them. Most of us would rather carry tools than weapons. Most of us would rather be in the building project than on the battlefield. It's less intimidating. The atmosphere is better. There's camaraderie. We want to help each other, pray for each other, teach each other, and be around each other and stuff like that. That's the building. But you know what, you guys? You don't get away with just doing that. You also have to defend the faith. You also have to stand tall at times. You also have to carry, so to speak, a weapon. And here it is right here. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which means you got to keep your mind sharp and you got to know what you believe and why. I love it when people come up to me and they say, someone knocked on my door and they asked me this and I need a verse about it. I love that. There's nothing I like better than to hear that that's gone on in a person's life, because I know they came to me and they said, give me some weaponry, help me sharpen up my sword. That's what I love to do. It means they're thinking. It means they're saying, I've been using the trowel over here and the shovel I've been building, but boy, now someone's coming after my faith. Both of those things are vital. And as a Christian, you will need to be able to wield the sword as well as the trowel as a Christian. And use the Word of God in both ways. It works both ways. Be able to do that. You also notice that they stayed alert all the time. They knew they were in hostile territory all the time. They never kind of fell asleep at the wheel about that. And then finally notice that when someone blew the trumpet, he said, there was a guy with a trumpet. Whenever he blew the trumpet, that meant that they were attacking, so we all just ran over there to help. And that's exactly what we are here for as brothers and sisters. When someone blows the trumpet and says, I'm being attacked, other brothers and sisters come up and gather around, you know. Call up to pray for me. I'm, you know, this is going on right now. Pray for me. Great, we'll pray for you. You know, there's a gathering. There's this kind of mobilization among Christians. That's the way Nehemiah set it up. If you're feeling like the enemy's pressing in on you and you're starting to lose ground, maybe you need to blow the trumpet a little bit. Get some friends around you praying. I will tell folks to do that. They'll say, oh, I feel so attacked by the enemy. And I say, well, have you called any of your friends to come over and pray for you? No. Well, blow the trumpet. They'll come over, you know. You mean just call them and have them come and pray? Not call the professionals? Not call the demon busters to come and the professionals drive up in a truck, a religious truck with religious guns, and bring them out and shoot the enemy? You mean just Christians can gather with just the weapons they have and just the trials they have, they can gather, they can all gather with one another and there can be victory there? Yes, it's amazing what you can do. If you call a couple friends and say, we are really bummed out, would you just come over and pray for us? Let's set a time. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, come on over and pray. Or tonight, whatever, come on over and pray. Amazing when you blow the trumpet. It's the way the body of Christ is supposed to function, and things get done when Christians are committed to one another enough to say, hey, we're on duty. We're on duty. What do you need? So, specific intercession, practical preparation. Then third thing he does, and look at it's in verse 14. I love this. Verbal encouragement. Look at what he says in verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. I said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight. Remember the Lord and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Remember who you serve. God is going to win. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. And when your faith is attacked, whether it's in a classroom, on the job, in debate, at your front door, whatever the case, don't be afraid. Don't back down. And I love the fact that the way Nehemiah helps is by verbal encouragement. It's classic leadership. Classic leadership. Someone, when you know, the atmosphere starts to dwindle and people are starting to slink out the back door, the leader says, hey, wait a minute. Who do we serve anyway? I mean, is God going to win or not? We know what we're doing here. Let's do it. Let's get back to it. Don't be afraid of them. Remember who God is. And it's amazing, among God's people, when someone stands up and does that, how God's people say, that's really true. I have been at times in situations where I was really dry. As you can tell this evening, we're not going to get all the way to chapter 6, so just bag it. We'll do that next week. Let's just think about this for a moment. When I was in Bible college, not the initial Bible college thing, but when I was doing summer school, I was in a class, and I was particularly depressed. I was away from home. I missed my family. I missed you guys. My identity was like different, because nobody knew I was a pastor, nobody knew I was a father, nobody knew I was a husband. That's who I am. If I'm not those things, what am I, you know? I'm a man of God, but even that they didn't know. So here I am, and I'm just kind of sitting there, and for some reason I was just really dry and really bummed out. And this was in a Christian environment for the most part. And I remember simply sitting down and listening to this one guy who I really appreciates, this one professor. And he doesn't know me, but as soon as he opened the Bible and he just started to speak, and he's very soft-spoken, and he began to talk about the Word, and he began to just speak the Word. It wasn't like low lights or special atmosphere, anything like that. He just opened the Word and he began to teach it. And I'll never forget, and it's happened to me on many occasions, but I'll never forget this one. It felt to me like the Lord just opened up my soul and started pouring strength in directly. Just having somebody say, someone I respected, say, look, you can trust God. Listen to what He says. Listen to what God says. It was like, oh, wow. It was like magic, almost. I use the term advisedly because it is like that among Christians. And you know, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. He uses us in each other's lives. He enables us to go to someone else and say, you can trust God. And suddenly we can. Whereas when we tried to say it to ourselves, it was hard to say it to ourselves. But then someone we love and respect and trust comes along and says, you can trust God. Remember the Lord and go ahead and do what He called you to do. It's like, oh yeah. Do you know why that works? It's because we belong to each other. We're members of one another, according to the New Testament. And there's something the Holy Spirit does with encouragement, verbal encouragement, and sometimes written encouragement. A person will write a letter or even a book or a pamphlet, and it was what you needed at the moment. I had a lady tell me that I did that for her one time, and I didn't know it. She walked up to me down in Medford, just walked up to me and said, you know, I want to tell you something. I thought, ugh. But it was good, so I was really happy to hear that. She heard our radio deal on Sunday morning, and she said, you know what? I needed that, and somehow, when you said that over the radio, do you remember that? And I said, no, but I'm glad it blessed you. What was it? Maybe it'll bless me too. It's a Bible study from over a year ago that was on tape. That's what happened to her. Now listen, when the enemy is pressing on you, or the enemy is pressing on those around you, it is so important to verbalize encouragement. It is so important for somebody to say, let's trust the Lord. Are you a husband, a father in a home? Are you in an office where there's other Christians that maybe are taking some flack? Are you a wife, a mother? Do you work in an office? Do you work someplace where there's other believers that might look to you and maybe they're feeling beleaguered and bummed out and it looks like the enemy's going to win? You know, your word of encouragement where you say, let's trust God, that can be absolutely powerful. Don't buy the enemy's ridicule. Don't buy it. Go ahead and speak. It is amazing how God uses it. Well, I had planned on getting all the way through chapter 6, but I'm not going to. I think this would be a good place for us to stop this evening. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. I want you to consider these ways of dealing with opposition. We take prayer for granted. But sometimes we don't remember its power because we aren't being very specific about it. And sometimes we're afraid to pray for what's really on our mind. If we really feel like we would like to see the Lord put a stop to something, we're afraid to be as graphic about it as the Bible people are when they pray. They're very graphic about things. I mean, they're not crass, but they're very, very direct. Take a moment and ask yourself, am I so confident of prayer that I could be real direct about it? And is this thing, this opposition that's coming against me, have I been real direct and real persistent in my prayer against it? Have I done that? Take a moment to commit to doing that. If you're feeling real opposition right now, really pray against it. Make it a prayer that God will strengthen you, and that if there is evil afoot, that He will simply frustrate that evil. Very, very specifically, pray that. And then consider how much physical preparation you actually take to deal with the issues that are bothering you. Sometimes we can actually do some things after we've prayed. Things that can alter the physical circumstances we're facing. Some real hands-on kinds of things. Sometimes people pray for stuff and then they think, well, I don't need to do anything, when really there's something they could do. But it's a step of faith to do it. It's a step of faith. If the Lord's laid it on your heart to go ahead and do, go ahead and work, go ahead and step out, by all means do so after you've prayed. And finally, consider the role of verbal encouragement that you offer to other people as a leader or as a friend. Consider the role of verbal encouragement that's come to you. Father God, as we as believers face the circumstances of our lives, we are often feeling like the people must have felt back in Nehemiah's day. Discouraged and threatened, ridiculed at times. And there is a temptation, Father, for us to believe these things, to think that we really don't have much going for us. Father, forgive us. Please forgive us for that faithlessness, really, is what it is. Forgive us for allowing the world to so cloud our thinking that we would think that serving you, worshiping you, praising you, doing what you've called us to do would in any way be a waste of our time. Forgive us for ever thinking that when the enemy ridicules the gospel, that means the gospel really isn't worth anything. Remind us, Father, that the enemy is a professional liar. And pretty much whatever he says, we can just do the opposite and know we're doing the right thing. And don't let us listen to him, Father. Strengthen our minds and our hearts. Teach us, Father, these things. Teach us to pray specifically, to work together with our hands if necessary, to defend the faith in one another, and teach us to encourage, Father. We love you so much, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.